And invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. It's been referred to and is actually entitled the Song of Songs in some Bible versions. The emphasis being this is the song. This is the most important song. But the song written by Solomon. And chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 of chapter 5. Or let's do verse 8. Verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May the Lord add his blessing upon the reading of his own holy word. Now, the Song of Solomon is a beautiful and inspired love story or poem that describes the affections and the relationship between a Jewish shepherd king, probably Solomon himself, who is the bridegroom, and a Shulamite maiden young lady, the bride, or the bride-to-be. Shulamite is just a statement about the fact that this young lady is from the village of Shulam, so it's not like it's some mystical, magical name. It's just where she's from. And it was clearly penned by King Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This young maiden was probably Solomon's first true love. But now before we look at our passage, and we're just going to limit ourselves really to verse 16, I would like to make a remark about the interpretation of the book, this particular book of Scripture. There are basically two methods of interpretation, or ways that we can understand and apply the Word of God here in the Song of Solomon. And there are two ideas or two ways of interpreting this book that different men have used over the years. First of all, some believe that it's purely a love song, that it depicts the wonders of romantic love and something of a courtship and a marriage manual that God has given to us, his people. And certainly the Bible does address all areas of life, and so it would make sense to have a book on love. And that certainly would make sense. But then others believe that it's to be viewed more as what we call an allegory, a spiritual picture that symbolizes or lays out the spiritual affection and the personal relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom and king of his church, and his church, his people, the bride of Christ. And here you have the intense love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, as well as the reciprocal intense love that his bride has for him. And that certainly is a very viable option. And while I would be the first to argue for what we might call a conservative approach to interpreting the Bible, we must say, and we must be very, very careful in the way that we approach the Word of God and about spiritualizing or allegorizing Scripture, We've seen the excesses that have taken place in that kind of interpretation over the years in church history. And yet, brethren, I'm personally convinced that the Song of Solomon, and while no doubt it can teach us many things about romantic love and marital love, is much more than that. The language of this song is so lofty and it's so spiritual that I'd be greatly surprised if the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than Solomon, is not to be found here. After all, he is the central subject of all of the scriptures. Even Jesus himself said that all of scripture testifies of him. And we know from the New Testament revelation of Christ in Ephesians 5, for example, where he is the bridegroom of his church, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that speaks of how the church has been espoused to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have in Revelation 21 where the bride is adorned as if the church is adorned as if a bride adorned for her husband and so forth. And so there certainly is biblical warrant, brethren, to read this book with Christ-colored glasses, we could say. And so I'm going to hide behind the teaching of men like Charles Spurgeon and John Owen and Martin Lloyd-Jones and other Puritans as they saw Christ and his bride pictured here in the Song of Solomon. And we can taste, when you read through this wonderful book, a book that some people, they read it, they don't understand it, it's difficult sometimes, but if you catch what it's really saying, we can taste the graciousness and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And for us, and then our love for him as well. So in our preparation for communing with Christ at the Lord's table this afternoon, we simply want to look for a few minutes at the Shulamite maiden's declaration of her love and her devotion to her bridegroom, her beloved, the king, whom she is engaged to be married to. In verse 16, we read these words. His mouth is most sweet, yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, this is a summary statement, we could say, as the Shulamite maiden has been describing her beloved's glory and beauty to these daughters of Jerusalem, these other young maidens that she is asked to help to find her beloved for her. He is, as it were, gone away, is hiding himself, and she's seeking him. And they had asked her, in verse 9, for example, they asked her this question, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And so the idea here is they're asking her, what makes him so special? Why are you asking us to help you find him? What's the big deal? Why is he so different? And so she's been describing him then to these daughters of Jerusalem and describing him in exuberant language, the language of love, and as we read it a few minutes ago. And she comes to this concluding statement in verse 16, after all of her words have failed to adequately describe his beauty and his glory, she says to them, he is altogether lovely. And this is my beloved one. This is my friend. And he's altogether in every possible way, in every detail of his being, he is altogether lovely. He's wholly and completely desirable and attractive to me. Now the word lovely here, altogether lovely, is an interesting word. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning to covet. To covet, covetousness, or desire. It's a word used when we read that Achan, you remember in the camp of Israel, it says he desired this wedge of gold there in Jericho. And he loved it so much, he desired it so much that he went and stole it, got in big trouble. And it just simply means that Achan found the gold irresistibly desirable. It was too attractive to him to pass it up. Well, brothers and sisters, may I submit to you that this describes the Lord Jesus Christ exactly. That every true Christian, every true believer, considers the Lord Jesus Christ to be altogether lovely. That He is irresistibly attractive and desirable to us if we have seen Him from the Scriptures through the eyes of faith. He is in His person and in His perfections. He is so full of glory and excellency that He is the object of our most ardent and holy affections to us. And without using any exaggeration at all, He is the most glorious, He's the most desirable, He's the most attractive object or being in all of the universe. He is incomparably lovely. He is superlatively lovely and attractive. And the only reason that you and I don't normally or often think of Him this way is because our spiritual eyes perhaps are covered over with the film of the world or with some sin. We have spiritual cataracts on our eyes that are blurring our understanding of, our image of, and our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, brethren, Jesus Christ is altogether, in every possible way, lovely. And that must be, if we're true believers, that must be our disposition. You see, unbelievers, they see no beauty in Christ that they should desire Him. Right? You can hold up the glories of the Lord Jesus. You can hold up who He is, all He's done, and invite them to come to Him and find eternal life. And unbelievers turn a blind eye and walk away and say, no big deal to me. They don't understand. They find no beauty in Him, but they should find Him altogether lovely. This is what sets true Christians apart. We heard that this morning. A real Christian is like the Shulamite bride. She loved her beloved. Well, this afternoon we just want to ask this simple question. What is it about Jesus Christ that makes Him altogether lovely? What about the Lord Jesus that makes Him irresistibly desirous and attractive to His people? And there's so much that we could say, and we're not going to go there. We're not going to say so much. We're going to be very, very limited and truncated in what we say. I appreciate this could be a long series of sermons. That's not going to happen. And also appreciate this is not a physical attractiveness. It's not physically attractive. When He walked the streets of Palestine, people didn't just stop and go, whoa, wow, what a specimen of humanity. They didn't do that. There's nothing physically attractive about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true in His glory, I guess. There's a sense in which He dazzles the eye, as we heard in the class this morning, about the glory of the Son of God. But my point is, it is a spiritual attractiveness that attracts Christians to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, He's altogether lovely in, I'm going to use a big word, but sometimes we need to be introduced to big words, important words, and then down the road we can start applying them and thinking about them. But He is altogether lovely in His theanthropic person. His theanthropic person. Theos, God. Thropic, man. So He's the God-man. And brethren, this is the greatest wonder of all the ages. This is the miracle of miracles. The incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible calls Him Emmanuel, who is God with us. But first, He's altogether lovely, wholly lovely, in His divine being and nature. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that we beheld the very glory, that's the outshining of the perfections of God Almighty. We beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, His person. And that in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hebrews 1:3, the Lord Jesus is the brightness of His Father's glory and the express image of His person. Remember, Jesus Himself said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. He's the image, brethren, of the invisible God. He is the Word. He is the eternal Logos. He's the God-man from heaven who came to exegete or to explain and reveal, display the glory of God and the words of God to man. And so, for example, He reveals God because He is God. But in Him, you see, we behold the holiness of God. Jesus was holy, harmless, separate from sinners. Every step He took, every word He spoke, every thought He thought reflected the holy, pure character of His Father. His entire life radiated holiness. Hebrews 1:9 says that Jesus Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He reflected and displayed the love and pity of God as His heart throbbed with compassion towards needy sinners, as He freely forgave some of the worst of sinners. He gave His very life as a ransom for their souls upon the cross. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you see displayed the love of Christ for His beloved bride. And you see that here in the Song of Solomon, how He loved His bride. He loved His church and gave Himself for her. He displayed the very power of God, the omnipotence of God, as He performed all of those miracles there in Palestine, how He healed the sick, raised the dead to life, cast out demons, converted sinners. You know, it takes more of the power of God, strictly speaking, to save and convert a depraved, dead sinner and bring him to life than it did for God to create the entire universe. Why is that? Because in creating the universe, there was no resistance. Dead, carnal, lost sinners hate God and they resist Him the entire way. Now, God overcomes the resistance because He's the Almighty God. But it takes more power to save one sinner than it did to create the entire universe. But Jesus does that. He displays the power of God. He displayed the kindness of God as He went about all of His days doing good, showing kindness to multitudes day in and day out, meeting all of their needs. He even displayed the holy anger of God. Remember, as His holy eyes flashed with indignation as He took that whip and He drove out all the money changers who had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And this is the same Jesus Christ, by the way, that one day is going to exercise that wrath upon the impenitent. And He'll say to them, as the judge of all the earth, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. We read in the Bible about the wrath of the Lamb. Well, those are some of the characteristics of God that the Lord Jesus displayed and manifested here on the earth. And again, this is just a sample. He is altogether lovely in His divinity as God. The Son is also altogether desirable and lovely in His pure humanity. And we must never forget, brethren, that Jesus was a true man as well as true God, that He left behind the glories of heaven in order to become incarnate and take on Himself a true humanity, both a true body and soul, in order to identify Himself with us, His people. And it's in that body, the body that we're going to celebrate, as it were, remind ourselves of that broken body this afternoon at the Lord's Supper. But it's in that human body that He would live a perfect life He would obey his God. He would then suffer and die on the cross as our Savior and as our substitute in order to save us from our sins. And surely, brethren, the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely to every believer. Because if the Son of God had not willingly condescended to come to this earth and to clothe himself in our nature and obey and suffer and bleed and die as our substitute, you and I could not and would not be saved. It took God manifest in the flesh, the God-man Redeemer, to save us, brethren. But then he's also altogether lovely in his offices as a Redeemer to his people. You remember, these are things we know, but just to remind ourselves of them this afternoon. He is our great prophet, in whom all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside. And as our prophet, he teaches us. He instructs us about God and about ourselves. He opens the eyes of our understanding, which were blinded by sin, that we might behold the mysteries of the gospel and wondrous things out of his law. Remember how the apostles declared about Jesus, that he has the words of eternal life. And so he is our great prophet, but he also is lovely as our great high priest. We have a high priest over the house of God. And as our high priest, he offered his own life and body and soul up to God as a sacrifice for our sins. And as priest, he's both offerer and offering. He offered himself up without spot unto God, shedding his precious blood to cleanse his beloved bride from all of her spots and wrinkles and iniquities. He made propitiation for our sins, brethren. And then he continues as our high priest in heaven right now. He's raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's there that he ever lives to make intercession for us in heaven as our mediator to secure our access unto the Father. He's our great high priest. He's our great prophet to instruct us, our great high priest to redeem us. And he is our great king. He's our great king to protect us and to rule us. He's the King of Kings who rules and reigns in heaven in universal sovereignty over all. And you know why he's ruling in heaven right now? For the good of his church. So he's altogether lovely, brethren. And he ministers to us as our prophet, priest, and king. But then in addition to that, in addition to being our prophet, priest, and king, he's altogether lovely, altogether desirable in uncountable ways, in a number of other functions and offices and relationships that he sustains towards his people. And I've got two or three different books, and actually more than that, I guess, if I really took stock of them. And it lays out all of the different titles and relationships that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his people. It's astounding. There's just dozens and dozens of them. And to read through them and to think about them is just so encouraging. And it glorifies him and encourages us. The Word of God reveals the Lord Jesus in a variety of ways in order to draw our hearts out to Him, in order to draw our faith out to Him, that we might have confidence in Him. But the Word of God pictures Him as the Lamb of God, for example, who's borne away the sins of the world, that He's that final sacrifice for sin that secures our eternal redemption. The Lamb of God, the perfect final sacrifice. He's the Passover Lamb that was sacrificed for us as well. But then he's the light of the world who dispenses light to us. He's the bread of life and the water of life. And he's in those capacities in order to give and sustain spiritual life in us. He was the bread that was given for the life of the world, that we might eat of him spiritually, feed upon him, and our spiritual life would be sustained. The water of life, that we might be refreshed. And he also is the great shepherd of the sheep, who laid down his life for the sheep. And now he leads us. He leads his sheep into the green pastures of eternal life, and who feeds us with his truth. We read about that in John 10. He's the great I am. That's what you have. You have several I am passages in the book of John in particular. He's the great I am, Yahweh, the eternal, self-existent Lord and God who lives forever. And Jesus said again and again, I am, I am, I am. To the point where the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he's a blasphemer. He calls himself being equal with God. Yes, he did. And yes, he was. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. John tells us that for without him nothing was made that was made. When God said, let there be, Jesus was there. The Lord, the Son of God was there, creating with the power of his word. He's called our righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Because while he was made sin for us, we are then made the righteousness of God in him. He's our great physician who heals our souls from the fatal disease of sin. He's our refuge and rock to whom we continually resort for safety. He's our advocate there in heaven who pleads his merits before God in order to secure our forgiveness and our perseverance. 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Bible says he is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And as the Prince of Peace, he's reconciled us to God by his own blood. And we have peace. He's made peace for us with his own blood. Colossians 1:20. He is our redemption. He's redeemed us from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law and death himself. We have redemption through his blood. He's our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. He's appeased the wrath of God for us, enduring that wrath in his own body on the tree. We are saved from wrath through him. We'll never taste 1 ounce of the wrath of God because Jesus took it in himself. He endured it. He bore it himself in our place. The Bible says he's our elder brother. He's the firstborn, but he's our elder brother in whom we inherit all things. Romans 8. We could go on and on, but do we see why the Shulamite bride was able to say, and every true Christian is able to say, he is altogether lovely. He's irresistibly desirable to me. He is indeed my all in all. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's irresistibly attractive to every true Christian. One more thought. Consider that this glorious person is the Christian's beloved and friend. Look at again at verse 16. This is my beloved, she says, and this is my friend. This wonderful, attractive, lovely, irresistible person that I've just described to you, O daughters of Jerusalem, is my beloved one, and he is my friend. He loves me with an everlasting love, and I love him with a reciprocal love as well. He's my beloved, and he's my friend. Now, do you see the glory of that? That a true Christian can call the Son of God, the King of glory, his or her beloved or his or her friend? Remember how the Lord Jesus referred to his disciples as his friends. He says, you're no longer just servants or slaves. You're my friends. And as your friend, I lay down my life for you. I lay down my life for my friends. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's a friend who will never let us down. He's the friend who will never leave us or forsake us. What a friend we sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, you live long enough, you'll have friends that desert you. You'll have friends that stab you in the back. You'll have friends that fail you. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the friend who will never fail you. He'll never leave you. He'll never lie to you. He'll never do anything to you except what's best for you. That's the kind of friend the Lord Jesus Christ is. So brethren, Jesus is altogether lovely. He's the most attractive, most glorious, desirable being there is. And He's ours. He's our bridegroom. He's our eternal friend. He's our beloved one. What a privilege you and I have. What a privilege you and I have that we are a spouse, spiritually speaking. We are a spouse to the most glorious person in the entire universe, the Son of the Living God. By way of application this afternoon, first of all, you and I can never have, we can never have adequately lofty thoughts or feelings about Christ. It's impossible. It's impossible to describe Him in terms which are glorious enough or to adore Him as He ought to be adored, brethren. And when you go reading through the Song of Solomon, you see the kind of affection, the kind of adoration that the bride has for her beloved. And she is absolutely shameless in her adoring worship and love for her beloved. He's everything to her, and she's everything to Him. There's this reciprocal love and affection. And it's the same with us with Christ, because we love Him because He first loved us. Brothers and sisters, are our hearts ravished with devotion and affection to Christ Jesus, like this Shulamite maiden was for her bridegroom? Is He truly our all in all? Is He the fairest of 10,000 to our souls? Is He? Much of true religion, and if you read some of the old writers, especially Jonathan Edwards and his religious affections, true religion, much of true religion is found in our heart's affection and devotion to Christ Jesus, His loveliness, His beauty, His glory. Our hearts are to be ravished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this affection and ardent love for Christ which motivates the believer to live for Him, to worship Him, to pray, have regular time of prayer, to serve Him, to witness for Him. It's this love that's kindled in His heart, in our hearts, that produces these effects in our lives. And brothers and sisters, it's my opinion for myself and for some of you that this is exactly what we're missing. This is exactly what we're lacking. That some of us have left our first love. We don't focus on the Lord Jesus. Our hearts are not drawn out to Him like they should be. Praying would not be a drudgery. Worship would not be a drudgery. It would not be a negative thing, a problem for us to have time in the Word of God or to come to the house of God and lift up our hearts in ardent and praise to our Savior if we had the same kind of affection and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that the Shulamite maiden had for her bridegroom. It's that simple. That's our problem. We need our hearts rekindled with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need our hearts ravished with His glory and His spiritual beauty. We need eyes to see who He really is and what He's done for us, what He is to us. He's everything to us. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ coming and intervening in our lives, we would all perish and go to hell. Have we considered that? But He's our great friend. He's our bridegroom. He's come to rescue us. He's come to deliver us. He's come to save us as our priest, our prophet, our king. He's loved us and given Himself for us. And how we should respond to His love with ardent, sincere devotion and affection for our Savior. And then that being the case, we should be eager to promote His glory and to tell other people about the loveliness of our Savior. That's what the Shulamite maiden is doing here. She's describing her beloved to her friends, these other maidens of Jerusalem. She's telling them how wonderful and how glorious her bridegroom is. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to do. To spread our Redeemer's fame. To tell the world about the glories of Christ and what He means to us. How attractive He is. How glorious He is in His person and the perfection of His work on the cross. Do we speak to others about Jesus with anything approximating the enthusiasm and the delight that the Shulamite did with her friends? You see, witnessing shouldn't be done just as a duty. Now, it is a duty. It is a duty. We're called to spread the gospel. But that's not the only reason we should do it. We should do it because we genuinely see the glory and beauty of Christ, the loveliness of our Savior, that we can't help ourselves because we want everybody that we know to come to Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. We want His fame to spread. We want His name to be known wherever the sun doth shine. And then this devotion to Christ that ravishes our hearts is the real key to overcoming the temptations in this world. This is the key to it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Nothing else really will do it. Oh, this world and all of its glitz and glamour, all of its attraction and all of its pleasure pulls the Christian away so subtly. But the thing that will keep us stable, the thing that will keep us grounded, the thing that will keep us heavenly minded is to keep our eyes on Christ and all of His beauty and glory. Well, this is the person we remember this afternoon at the Lord's Supper. He's the altogether lovely one in His person, His redemption, His relationship to us as His people, in all of His provisions for us. And never forget His unconditional, incredible, unconditional, sacrificial love for us. That's the point of the Song of Solomon. And may our souls be drawn out to Him today as we remember Him and His incredible love here at this table. May He be altogether lovely, irresistibly desirable to us, brothers and sisters. He is infinitely worthy of our worship, our praise, our trust, and our devotion. Is He not? Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given Himself for us. May we this afternoon, may our hearts be drawn out to Him. May we see Him with the eye of faith. May You give us such a devotion to our Savior, a love to our Savior, Lord, that we would live for Him, that we would love Him, that we would seek Him, even as the Shulamite was seeking Him in this book. Oh, give us hearts that long after our Savior, and may He reveal Himself to us today, and He might be glorified in our lives with our faith and our obedience. We pray and ask for Your mercy and blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have our brother Bob Granger come and read our church covenant as we prepare for the Lord's table.
Church covenant. By the grace of God, we have been led to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We have confessed our faith and been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, in the presence of God, by His grace, we joyfully and solemnly enter into a holy covenant with the members of New Hope Baptist Church. We engage to walk together in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit. Unless providentially hindered, we will not forsake the assembly of ourselves, but faithfully attend the church meetings for worship, prayer, study, fellowship, and will use our spiritual gifts for the common good. We pledge to faithfully participate in the ordinances of the church and endeavor after unity of mind and doctrine. We will both submit to the church's discipline upon ourselves and lovingly assume our responsibility to participate in the discipline of other members as taught in Scripture. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the church for its general ministry and expenses, the relief of the poor, the cause of reformation and revival, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. We will strive by God's grace and power to live as Christ in the world and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We will seek to fulfill our calling to lead a holy life and to be salt and light. We will be just and honest in our dealings and faithful in our responsibilities and commitments. We will abide by the standards of sexual purity, ethical integrity, and spiritual fidelity as taught in the Bible. We will reject all heretic beliefs and practices, using scriptures as our final authority. We purpose to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to help one another in sickness and distress, and to cultivate Christian compassion and courtesy, believing that the pursuit of peace with others and personal holiness accompany true faith in Christ. We will be slow to take offense, always eager to seek the reconciliation Christ commands, and will work to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We resolve to practice personal and family worship, to train our children in the discipline and instructions of the Lord, and to seek the salvation of our family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, acquaintance, and of all the world. We promise that if in the providence of God we leave this church, we will diligently seek to unite with another church where we can continue to carry out the spirit and principle of God's word.
Amen. Brethren, those are not just words. Those are a covenant commitment that we make before God as members of New Hope Baptist Church. I'd invite you now to turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, as we want to partake together this afternoon of the Lord's table, remembering our Savior. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll begin reading in verse 26. This is the eve of Jesus' crucifixion in the upper room. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, as you know, this is the record of the institution by the Lord Jesus of the Lord's Supper there in the upper room on the eve of his going to the cross and dying for our sins. And just notice here that the supper has three aspects to it. First of all, it has a past aspect, it has a present aspect, and it has a future aspect. Or we could say it has commemoration, communion, and anticipation. So the supper is a commemoration. We are to remember, Jesus says, we're to remember His death. Do this in remembrance of Me, Jesus said. We commemorate His sacrificial death for us upon the cross. As we look back and we focus upon the wonderful reality that Jesus Christ died upon that cross to save me, to save us from our sins. He shed His blood upon the cross to redeem us. The focus of this supper, this ordinance, brethren, is to bring our souls, our minds, our hearts, our affections back to the cross in order to renew our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done in our behalf. But then there's also present communion. There's not only commemoration, but there's communion. There's this present reality. We commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not dead in the grave, but alive. He was raised from the dead. He's seated in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's there as our high priest, as we heard a few minutes ago. And He's ministering to us even now as needy sinners. He draws near to us. He ministers to us here at the Lord's table. He reveals His great love to us and for us there at the cross. But He reveals it even now through the means of the Lord's table. Now, He's not physically present, you appreciate. He's not physically present, but He is spiritually present as He is in all of the meetings of His gathered people. But then there is at the supper an element of anticipation as well, of the future, of drinking, fellowshipping personally with Christ one day in His Father's kingdom, it says here. I will drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And so there's this eternal kingdom of glory that we're all going to come to, and we'll be partaking in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be there, and we'll be able to commune with Him and fellowship with Him on that day and then forever and ever. And so the supper points forward in anticipation of that marriage supper of the Lamb, that glorious banquet, as it were, of fellowship in eternal glory. And so every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do so with these three dimensions in mind. We look to the past, we commemorate, we remember the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us at the cross. And then we enjoy the present communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as we fellowship with Him through the ordinance that He Himself has ordained. And then we have this future anticipation. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until He come. And faith turns to sight. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.